chapter of the book of Zechariah. And when we get through here today, and we have, it's only 10:35, so we're getting started at a good time. And when we get through today, hopefully we will have finished the book of Zechariah in these last 12 times. Chapter 14 is so rich. I got excited over it, or what I see as being a meaning in the Holy Spirit. And just to review very briefly of the whole chapter, and then start on about verse 12 or so, where we left off last week. Verse 1 talks about a day that's coming, a day of the Lord, when the Lord, coming for the Lord, it says here. And that's any day that God leaves eternity and begins to move in time to accomplish anything that He has spoken of as being part of His redemptive plan. Now, God's redemptive plan is big. It includes a lot of time and a lot of folks and a lot of events. And from time to time, God Himself comes into time and accomplishes some part of that. So any day of the Lord or a day for the Lord, you can qualify by saying that's the day that He is going to do something. And of course, we know the great day of the Lord is coming when He will return to the earth. He is going to gather the nations against Jerusalem, and there will be a critical time there. The city will be captured, the houses will be plundered, horrible things will happen. And we see at any point in time that there are great disasters looming on the horizon against the church until Jesus comes. The Bible says in Amos, I believe, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. There's never a time, ladies and gentlemen, when you can relax and be comfortable in the church. When we get to be comfortable in the church, we're lulled into a false security. There's always danger in the church. Had you ever thought about that? Now, the church will always be safe, the true church, but it maintains its safety by its awareness of battle and the sword of the Spirit and the weapons of our warfare, which are prayer, praise, holiness, and that kind of thing. But the Lord will fight those nations as He fights on a day of battle. And this next part we talked about last Tuesday, a very unique kind of language. You know, He uses the language of physical catastrophe in order to paint a picture of spiritual things. Now, there are those that say this is the day that Jesus is coming. Well, it may be. I don't know. And, you know, if you want to believe that, it's okay. I just don't know. This is so shrouded in prophetic language and so mysterious. It means a lot of things, really. But what it ultimately means, that the Lord is present. It says He will stand on the Mount of Olives. And we talked about it last week. And there'll be a split the middle from the east to the west. There'll be a large valley. And there'll be half on one side and half on the other side, which means there will be a way of escape. There will be safety. They're not going to be hemmed in. The church will not be destroyed. When the Lord is in action, takes action, the church will have a way out. The church will be protected. The church will be victorious. He talks about the valley of the mountains, the valley of the mountains reaching this, there, and the other way, and this great earthquake that will happen. Now, you know that earthquake is important. It's significant because the earthquake at Sinai, you remember? The earthquake at the crucifixion, you remember? So here, this earthquake here says also that the action of the Lord is really dramatic. It's really important. He is in on the scene. When the law was given, God Himself talked to Moses. You remember? Are y'all out there? When the law was fulfilled, when Jesus said it was finished, God Himself, taking on human form, paid the price for our sin. It shook the whole earth. Everything that will be shaken, it says in Hebrews, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. See, there's always a shaking. There's always a dramatic event in the church. I think that there's a constant excitement in the church, don't you? Don't you? Boy, I'd hate to be a part of a church I couldn't be excited about. And you're not talking about local services in your local church. You're talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory, the work He works in you, His fellowship with you, and you come together in church and celebrate. And I tell you, it is exciting. Yeah. If it's not, you need to go get saved. I mean, just knowing I'm telling you, just knowing, just being a part of a born-again group of people whose resources are in Christ, whose hope is in Him, whose future is as bright as the promises of God. So, I mean, that is exciting, isn't it? But to go back to this, and he says, then the Lord will come and his holy ones with him. Well, that sounds like the second coming of Christ to me. Well, maybe that's what they mean. But the actual coming of the Lord, while it may be prophesied here, we just don't know. I can't say. Now, some of you, they say, well, some people say, well, I know that's what it is. But in spiritual, prophetic language, it can mean a number of things. But what it really means, bottom line, the Lord is in charge. He will bring a shaking. He will bring it to pass. Don't ever think that the church will ever be defeated. The real church is triumphant. You know why it's triumphant? From where we stand on this side of the cross, we know it's triumphant because when Jesus was here, he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is nothing that can ever destroy the church. Now, we're talking about believers. Make believers, that's another matter. Unbelievers, they don't even know what's going on. They don't understand. See, it's like reading somebody else's mail. You don't know what it's all about. And they don't know what it's all about. You can go up down your street and you find hundreds of people who do not know what it's all about. Well, they're not believers. Now, that's not to say they can't become believers. That's not for you and me to decide. We can't write them off and commend them and put them into hell because they don't yet believe. They may believe. We just don't know. It's all a great big mystery. But I'm talking to you about the blood-bought, spirit-filled, spirit-led church of Christ, not the denomination, but the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, over which he is head, cannot ever be defeated. It's a church triumphant. It'll come about that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. There'll be a twilight in the evening and a twilight in the morning. There's just not the light that men look at will just be a real dark. You know, on the cross, the sun darkened. You remember? And the Old Testament prophets talked about the sun and the moon darkening. Well, this feeds into the same thing, and it is a prophetic language description of the glory of the light that did come. Amen. In connection with that light, all other lights are nothing. Are you all hearing me? Malachi says the sun of righteousness, not the S-O-N of righteousness, but the sunshine, S-U-N of righteousness, will rise with healing in his wing. Now, Isaiah 9 says, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. He came and he said, I'm the light of the world. And the apostle picked it up and said, walk in the daylight and not as in the darkness, as those workers of iniquity walk in the darkness. This is the light that he is talking about. And everything else will be made small when this great light shines. It'll be unique, very different, it says in this translation. Only known to the Lord, neither day or night, but we would come about at evening time, and that is the winding down of the Old Testament times, the winding down, the evening time of God's dealings with his Old Testament people after all of his promises of the coming of the Messiah. In the evening time, the light will shine. Everybody understands the language? The light will come. And then he talked about the living waters. And he who was the light of the world said, any man thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this is really ultimately what this is talking about. And this language that says half of it toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. Then it says in summer as well as in winter. And you know what that means? We talked about it last week. It means that the living water, the Holy Spirit promised by all of the prophets, and Jesus himself said, I'm it and you can have it, will not be confined to any one geographical area. It will not be confined to any one season of the year, but it will be east and west, summer and winter. That ought to excite you. And I chided you last week about talking about being dry. Why could you talk about being dry in the middle of the rivers of living water? But we say it, don't we? I find most folks that are dry are off into one or two or three activities. They're off in a pity party of some kind. They're mad at the local church and can't find any place good enough to go get wet. That's right. Or they're in some kind of a doctrinal dispute that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. See, we have all kind of excuses. And then we say, I'm dry. Shame on us. If the water's flowing, why stay dry? You know, what prophet, I believe, wasn't it Jeremiah, said that they have abandoned the river of the fountain of living waters and have made cisterns for themselves? We see, you can get off into a cistern and become cultish even and say, well, ain't no fresh water except my water. Well, you're inviting a dry spell. Because this Bible says this water is going to flow to the east, it's going to flow to the west, it's going to flow in the summer, as well as in... Now, I'm sure of that interpretation. I'd argue with anybody about that interpretation. What else could it mean? Could mean another thing. Now, all of this, you see, what he's saying is going to produce great changes. I mean, when Jesus comes, there's going to be great changes. When the Lord takes over, great changes are going to occur. And I tell you, it did. You remember? You know enough about the gospel to know great changes came when he came. And I mean, it was so different from what they expected that they just were dumbfounded. There's a passage in Isaiah that says, I'll pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offering, on your offsprings, and my blessing on your descendants. Well, that sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? And over in the Old Testament, it said, in Joel, it talks about the outpouring of the Spirit. Everywhere, all the time, the Holy Spirit is the same. If you don't believe that, go to some foreign mission field. It's the same. Absolutely the same. You go to any part of the world where there's another Spirit-filled believer and begin to praise the Lord and say hallelujah and raise your hands and act like you're supposed to act, and you'll find somebody who'll join you. And they'll act just like you act. It is the same. The Holy Spirit produces the same life, the same joy, the same gifts, the same peace, the same blessings all over the world. And that's what Zechariah is talking about. And even greater than that, as good as that is, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one. And his name will be the only one. And then Paul picked them up that and he said, there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved except that name. The earthly city of of Jerusalem will be a secure and a peaceable, habitable situation, a city where peace. And see, use that to mean the church, the new Jerusalem. Because really there's never been any real peace in the city of Jerusalem since A.D. 70. Never. We don't know what's going to happen in the future, but we do know that what we're talking about here is the church, because it was on the church that the Holy Spirit was poured out. We know that for sure. Now, in verse starting, let me see where I want to start. I don't remember really exactly where we left off. Okay, I'm right where I left off then. Then that is one of the two promises of verse 10. The city of Jerusalem would be a very prominent place, able to be seen from a distance. Be a plain instead of hidden by mountains, nothing to hide its beauty. You see, the church will be exalted and the world will be humbled. The religious pride of the system, and you remember the religious pride of the Old Testament? Y'all do remember that, don't you? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots, and all these guys that were so proud of their rituals and proud of their externals doings. Well, this religious pride will have to leave, and the church will be God's dwelling place among men. And the beauty of the Lord's presence will be the thing they're talking about. And it will be a secure and peaceable place. The earthly city where in the old system, God had dwelt in that old system. But when he comes, it's going to be a shaking. Just be like splitting a mountain. There's not going to be that old system. It has to leave. Like the other passages, though, contain these figures of speech. The Jews knew what they were talking about, though. They understood these figures of speech. About the, Matthew Henry said, to be sure and consider the fact that what Jesus said about the state of the church was that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Nothing is going to interfere with what God plans to do. Isn't that comforting to you? That nothing that God has prophesied, nothing that's in his plan, nobody can hinder his plan. The church is safe because of the guarantee of eternity. Both James and Paul spoke of a tribulation. Jesus and Paul. Jesus said, in the world, you'll have much tribulation. But then he fixed it good. He said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And Paul said, through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom. So you can expect the problems. You can expect the trouble. And every time you see a nation rising against a nation, that's normal. Doesn't mean anything, really, except that things are on schedule. It's normal. It's always going to be that way. Now, verses 12 through 15. The people will live in it. There'll be no more curse in it. For Jerusalem, verse 11, will dwell in security. It has to be talking about something more than the city of Jerusalem that's located over there now. Now, the 12 through 15 deal with the punishment of God on his enemies. Like Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. Make a comparison with that. Really the same facts. Isaiah 66. We're just going to do that. Talk about that one verse so it wouldn't be worth everybody's turning back there. Isaiah 66. In verse 24, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all of mankind. And he's talking about people that God will destroy in the interest of his church. Sin and sinners. Individual nations, individual kings, individual rulers. Sin and those that have set themselves against God, God will destroy. And we see some of that has already happened. It'll come about. You strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. You see, that means that not only will God protect the earthly city of Jerusalem until he is finished with its purposes. See, when Jesus came and fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, God was really through with Old Testament Jerusalem. I mean, you know, that was finished. Now, we don't know what kind of revival they may have. I don't have any idea. I know everywhere where the gospel's preached, it's going to get fruit. Somebody's going to believe it. But what this is saying, that God will come against all of the nations and the peoples who have come against his people. You understand? Remember the last, I don't have many chapters of Jeremiah. He talks about how he's going to deal with Moab, how he's going to deal with Ammon, how he's going to deal with Babylon, how he's going to deal with Philistia. He's going to wipe them off the face of the map. And he did. See, those nations are not even existing as nations anymore because they came against God's people, and God will come against them, and he will destroy them. Now, prophetic language always makes it real plain. It says their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. Well, that's really something like we read out of Isaiah. It says they'll die. The worm never dies. They'll just be cast aside. It's graphic, but it wouldn't get our attention if the Bible merely said God would destroy his enemies. We'd read over that and without really coming to any strong emotions one way or another. Now, what he's going to do, the first thing there in verse 12 is corruption will set in on the enemies of the church. It'll be a living death. And then it'll come about in verse 13 that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they'll fight each other. They'll fight each other. It says, we'll seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of the other. An internal strife God will allow. Now listen, it's not the devil. This is God's business. Chastisement is not a tool of the devil. You know, chastisement will get results. That's right. The devil doesn't want results. The devil wants sin, sinners, depravity of conduct. He wants the church destroyed. God disciplines his church, chastises his people to get positive results. Y'all do believe that, don't you? Read the 12th chapter of Hebrews if you don't. Don't despise the chastenings of the Lord. He's in the chastening business. So here's another way of chastening. And that actually happened in Jerusalem during AD 70 and other times where they destroyed more by fighting each other. It happened a lot of times in the Old Testament battles. You remember instances where they would fight each other. and destroy each other. And so it's corruption, a living death, and then mutual hate and contention, quarrels among themselves. Eternally a turmoil and no peace as long as God is working to bring punishment, to bring chastisement to the people. And then the next thing, Judah will fight at Jerusalem and the wealth of surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So like the plague will be the plague on the horse and all the mule and all this kind of stuff. Now, they'll lose their blessings. They'll lose their possessions. They had previously enjoyed them. The language here speaks of the spoil, the wealth that sinners have conquered, have taken for themselves. God will take it away from them. He's not going to let them keep it. You know, the thing about the character of God is that He's in charge. He's going to do whatsoever it needs to be done. He accomplishes His program, and He uses famine, pestilence, plague, war, internal strife, nation against nation, internal rebellion. See, but God uses all of it. See, a lot of people don't believe that. Do you believe that? He can do anything He wants to do or needs to do at any time it needs to be done. With the raising of His mighty arm, He can put nations to silence. Try. With a nod of His mighty intellect, He can set kings against kings. See, when we understand the sovereignty of God, I see a lot of things much more clearly. But you know what I mean?
Yes.
Y'all either sleep or bored. But you see what we're talking about. What the prophet is prophesying, and has such a wonderful end result. Just wait, we'll get to the end of it. It's just, I think it's so exciting. So that's, and then the next thing he talks about is the plague, which will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in all those camps. Now, not only the substance, but all the animal, all of the economic wealth, all of the commodity wealth. He can take it all. He can do whatever he wants to with it. Nothing can escape the vengeance of the Lord. That's frightening, isn't it? If you and I or anybody else, let's our minds, if this nation, which is, we see it happening, but there's still a church in the nation. But when a mind is so seared against God's righteousness, when a person or a nation is so deceived, God is not going to let anybody, no matter how, this deception is not an excuse. See, you don't tell a traffic officer, well, I didn't know that was a 35-mile speed limit. There's a sign about every two or three blocks. You don't have any excuse for ignorance. We cannot stand in the presence. I'm talking about people that have claimed to have tasted the good gift, who have had an experience. You cannot stand in front of God and say, I didn't know. See, God's vengeance is all-reaching. These nations, these commodities, this wealth, it's nothing to Him. He can do anything that He needs to do to anybody at any time that it's needed in order to accomplish any part of His total redemptive program. What a mighty God we serve. And everything He has done in the witness of the world so that those who will see may see He is sovereign. There's a tumult there. I mean, there's a tremendous chastisement, and it's not the devil's business. How many of you realize, referring back to verse 13, that there'll always be an internal struggle, even within the church? Always will be. The church will never be free from inside struggle. The days of the Maccabees, there were traitors in the church. In the early church, there were traitors in the church. Listen to a passage here. Oh, you might want to look, but we're just going to say that just one time. Let me tell you why that's necessary. There'll always be, and the New Testament talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. This is heavy. Y'all ready for it? The Apostle Paul is talking about the church of Corinth, about Christian order. And he says, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And he's writing a letter to them. That's what he's heard, that there's division in the church at Corinth. That divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now listen to this, verse 19. Listen very carefully to this. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. There has to be factions so that truth will rise. Does everybody understand what I've read? There has to be night and day. There has to be black and white. There has to be truth and error so that truth will emerge triumphant. Everybody sees that? That's out of Corinthians. I didn't make that up. But Zechariah says it'll be there among all these other problems. It'll be there. I've heard Brother Eccles preach about that. And I mean, he could really preach that text. There has to be that which is false in order that that which is true may be made manifest. There has to be wrongdoing so that right doing will be glorified. It's like a instrument for sharpening that sets out and sets forth that which is pure and holy and righteous. So these things are just really ongoing. It's the high purpose of God to distinguish by severe trial, many times, hypocrisy and sincerity. It's something we don't like to hear much about. Let me get back out of Corinthians. Make much sense at all. Then in verse 16, it begins to get so exciting here, verse 16 through 21. He turns back then to the church and to the survivors. All who are left of all of the nations. Now God is coming against the nations that have come against his people. These are the nations that he's talking about. He's talking about everybody outside the commonwealth of Israel at that time. The nations and the nations that went against Jerusalem, those who are left, that is the remnant, those who are left, they will celebrate. They will go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is uniquely selected because it is a memorial of three things. It's a memorial of the wanderings in the wilderness and the acknowledgement of the ingathering of the harvest, centering around the past mercies and the blessings of the future. The Feast of Tabernacles was different from any other Old Testament feast. There was three times a year they had to go up at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, they would make booths out of brushes, tree limbs, and they'd take those out in the way from their homes, and they'd live out there in those temporary houses and celebrate the fact that God has sustained them in the wilderness. You understand? So they're going to do this, not the Passover, not the Feast of Pentecost, but the Feast of Tabernacles, because they would then celebrate the fact that God has sustained us through all these battles and all this wilderness, and we are victorious and we are triumphant. We are delivered. He has sustained us. He is able to keep us. So the Feast of Tabernacles, and it also celebrates the ingathering. Now, there are certain people in the church, and you may be one of them, it doesn't matter, that say, you know, we're still going to do the Feast of Tabernacles out yonder somewhere in the future. Well, I don't see no sense in that myself. But if you want to do it, we'll do it. You know, it doesn't make any difference. There'll still be a great ingathering. But I don't fancy building any kind of a brush arbor, do you? But anyway, different people see different. They get excited about different things. I've seen women get excited about that. But be that as it may, that's what they're going to do. And listen, friends, the thing about it, the test is obedience. The test. And you see that in the next verses, is obedience. They will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now listen. The next verse says, it'll come about that anybody that doesn't do it, there'll be no rain on them.
You know, rain in the Old Testament, or drought, was one of the curses. You do know that, don't you? The heavens would be brass. Rain, water, is necessary for life. Water is necessary for growth. Water is the most vital commodity of human existence. I mean, you've got to have it. Your body's got to have it. You get dehydrated, you're in trouble. That water is a vitally, vitally important thing. And for disobedience, are you hearing me? For obedience, there'll be blessing. For disobedience, there'll be curses. You go back and read the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. It's all in there. All of the curses. And one of the main curses was this awful, awful drought that would result, and there'd be no crops, there'd be no food, there'd be no life. They'll go and they'll celebrate. The ones that are not consumed will be converted. That's right. The remnant that's left, when all this godly attack is over, they'll be converted and they'll go. And they're Gentiles to the city of God to worship God according to the word of God. Now, all that's in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. 10 verses there from year to year constantly. And that is to say another thing. There's another meaning there. You can never quit. You can never quit. You've got to do it all the time. You ever notice that? You can't take a vacation away from being a Christian. You say, well, I'm going to just get a little involved with this. You know, I'm just going to do this one time. This looks good. I tell you what, you will never make up with sacrifice what you lose through disobedience. Just quote Ed Cole. How many of you know that if you let your foot slide, you're going to pay for it? The wages of sin is death, and you're going to be collecting every time. Ever notice? You see, continuously, you do this from year to year in obedience, and if you don't, you'll be under the curse. Well, how much plainer could it be? Don't y'all think that's plain?
Right.
That's what he's saying here. Obedience is the testing ground. Now, Jesus said, it rains on the just and on the unjust. Had any of you thought about that verse as I was talking about the rain? Anybody thought about it? He said, it rains on the just and the unjust. But in the Old Testament, we see that this curse for disobedience is the heavens being as brass. Now, listen with the difference. In the Old Testament, God's blessings were prosperity, temporal blessings. You read that in 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. The first 16 verses are blessings. And it's big families, big estates, good crops, rainfall, that kind of thing. Now, in the New Testament, God's promised blessings are spiritual blessings. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You understand? Because he fulfilled all these Old Testament types and shadows. And you cannot promise earthly prosperity as being an evidence of a Christian life. Now, the prosperity guys don't like to hear that, but that's the truth anyway. See, that is not a proof that you're living right in New Testament times. The riches that we're entitled to are his riches. But the Old Testament couldn't have understood that. They didn't see that. Because he had not yet come. And it was just a different kind of blessing. And it does rain on the just and the unjust. The people in your block that have the finest houses and maybe the finest car are not necessarily those people who are tithing to a church. Right? You know, we decided, who I was talking to, maybe you, we came to a great conclusion the other day. A fellow said to me, I said, just look how God has blessed you. He's got to do something for me. Well, God don't have to do nothing for anybody. See, we don't call the shots. You know, we decided, we concluded. Now, listen to me, you cannot ever look at the way God is blessing someone else to claim anything for yourself. Think about it now. Is that good? You can never look at somebody else's blessings
and demand anything in your own life. See, God doesn't have any massive patterns. He deals with each one of us uniquely as we need. And we don't know we need it, but He knows we need it. See, He knows our needs and is not at all interested in our wants. Let me say that to you loud and clearly. He knows our needs and could care less about our wants. Think about it. That's really big if you just get to thinking about it. In the rains on the just and the unjust. It rains on the good guys and the bad guys. It rains on those that do good and on those that do wicked. See, some of the folks in the drug rings have the most money and the finest cars and the wildest lifestyle. I mean, they are living it up. And they're not doing anything constructive for the kingdom of God. But God, they're what they call blessings are theirs. But in the Old Testament, that was that kind of thing. And rain would bring all of this. Food, crops, green grass, prosperity, sleek animals, good things to eat, all that kind of thing. And that was the way they measured their blessings. They'll celebrate, though. What's left, they're going to celebrate. And those that don't go celebrate, they're going to cut off their blessings. Wow. Boy, I tell you, if a preacher were somebody skillful with Scripture, you could make a real sermon text out of that. You disobey and you cut yourself off. You don't go to celebrate and you lack the benefits. The life of God won't flow through you, which is what is the water here, the water of the word and the rain all brings prosperity and spiritual maturity. Verse 18 and 19, 18 points out Egypt. Now, Egypt had no rain. They didn't need rain. They had a unique watering system through the Nile, and the waters would flow from other rivers into the Nile. I mean, they're placed in Egypt, and there just is no rain. So they thought, well, doesn't matter. What does it mean? We don't need any rain anyway. If the famine of Egypt doesn't go up, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up. Egypt will get the plague, even though she didn't need any rain. He had something for her, too. You see, God's got lots of instruments. He's not confined to any one thing. Whatever the situation calls for, He has it. His bag of tricks is big, and it's full. And they're readily accessible to Him. The plague with which the Lord smites the nations that do not go up to celebrate. Now, Egypt had long been typical of the nation that had made it the hardest for the people of God. Egypt, that was their prime enemy because Egypt had held them in bondage all those years. Egypt had made them slaves. Egypt was a strong taskmaster. Egypt was a figure of all the nations that were against God. The Lord has ways of doing it all for Egypt, even for Egypt. Number one enemy of Israel. And there are really three reasons for it, and one that we've already named. It was the most alienated from Israel at that time because in Egypt, the cultural center of the world, they worshiped the crocodiles and threw their babies in the river. That was as far from the living God as it could be. I mean, they were pagan, far removed from the name of Jehovah, and made slaves out of God's people. And you know, Egypt has even to this day became a figure of speech for the enslavement of the world. You do know that, don't you? We've been delivered out of Egypt. How were you delivered out of Egypt? By the blood of the Lamb. How were you delivered from the world? By the blood of the Lamb. You're out there, aren't you? See, the Passover, which was celebrated when God brought His people out of Egypt, that Passover is Christ. That blood on the door spoke deliverance. So Egypt is front and center. See, that's not true of any of the other nations. They got them once for all out of Egypt. Brought them through the Red Sea. Brought them into the wilderness. They survived in the wilderness, some of them. Mm-hmm. Some of them fell in the wilderness. Right. But God was able, even after a whole generation fell in the wilderness, God was able to take the next generation and bring them through the wilderness and keep a remnant so that his promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. God is a covenant keeper. Now, you've got to think about that. Some of you are puzzled. Out of Egypt, brought them through, preserved a remnant, kept a nation, called a holy people, preserved the tribes, and kept them a remnant until Jesus came. You know, not one good word of God will ever fail. He'll slay the giants. He'll put down the nations. He'll raise up the nations. Whatever needs to be done, God will do it. He does not break covenant. And we can thank him for that. And if we don't realize that, then we have no security. We're not safe if we can't see that God really is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful to keep his word. So Egypt is the prime example. That is the number one enemy of God's people from the very, very beginning. They first enslaved them, and they were marvelously delivered. The greatest of all the Old Testament miracles is Passover, because that parted the sea, led the children of Israel through on dry ground. So what is seen there in verse 19 is that God will make himself known to all nations. All nations will know that he is God when he gets through with their punishment. I mean, that's a promise. Do you know that in the book of Exodus alone, there are about between 21 and 25 statements that say, then they will know that I am the Lord? Between 21 and 25 times. Let me just scan through some of those with you. If you want to look at Exodus, you can. I don't have them very well marked. Yeah, here's one. Exodus 6, verse 7 says, then I'll take you for my people, and I'll be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Chapter 7 and verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Same bunch. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Then they'll know. And verse 17 says, thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I'm the Lord. I'll strike the water in the Nile and with the staff that's in my hand, and it'll be turned to blood. Chapter 8 and verse 10. Tomorrow you will know that there's no one like the Lord. And on and on, 21 and 25 times. Verse 14 says, this time I'll send my plagues on you, and you'll know that there's nobody like me in all the earth. Verse 29 of that same chapter, Moses said, you go ahead to Pharaoh, you'll know that the earth is the Lord's. And you may tell in the hearing of your son how much, what signs I did, and you know I'm the Lord. You see, the things that God did got their attention and the attention of the world. Verse 14, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll know that I am the Lord. He and the Egyptians, they will know that I am the Lord. And on and on, between 21 and 25 times, there is that statement, then they will know that I am the Lord. And that feeds into the conclusion of the book. It's finding out who God is. It continues, even though we don't see it or understand it, that the nation that does not walk in the knowledge of who God is will come to judgment. Now think about it. Think about what we've seen in our lifetime. Nations that have not acknowledged God will come under the judgment of God, will fall and rise no more. Some of the great nations of the world, that's already happened. Great military nations. God's not interested in your tanks and airplanes. What does he care about that kind of stuff? This doesn't matter. Great nations of the world will recognize, they'll have to. And if they don't come under submission, they'll come under judgment. That's what Zechariah was saying. This will be the punishment of all nations that doesn't go up for the feast to be said. Well, that's a simple, dumb thing. Listen, those folks understood that. That was real. The Feast of Booths was something they had been supposed to have been doing. It was a celebration of deliverance. I tell you what, put it this way, if you don't celebrate deliverance, you'll have captivity.
That's what he's saying.
If you don't know who you are, you'll find out what you're going to become. Just think about it. And he's really magnifying God's ability. You don't obey, you won't make it. If you don't go up and observe the Feast of Booths in this language, and remember they understood that. Old Testament terminology has to be used for Old Testament mentality. If you don't do what God has said to do, then you will be judged. You will be punished, this verse says. How much plainer could it be? Does everybody understand what we're talking about? It's used because of the nature of it. I talked about it before. The Israelites were required to do this 3 times a year, but the Feast of Tabernacles looked to present mercies, past deliverances, and future ingatherings. Feast of Tabernacles, you see, Passover just celebrated coming out. Pentecost celebrated first fruits. The Feast of Tabernacles, unlike those others, celebrated past mercies, present blessings, and future ingathering. I don't see why you don't get excited.
Yeah, right.
See, every word of God is line upon line, precept upon precept. It's very meticulous. It's very accurate. Passover or Pentecost wouldn't have fit this. What fits here is past mercies, present blessing, future ingatherings. Does everybody understand that? I think that's really rich. It celebrates ingathering as well as sojourning by building these temporary things and living out there in them. But what is saying? See, God is proving that He is in control. He's all powerful. He's everything Exodus declares Him to be. The feast will celebrate the ingathering of the harvest that's coming. And we can surely see that it was. It came. It came on the day of Pentecost. It came in all the churches. It's still coming. Missions are still gathering the harvest, the ingathering. And we sing about it. We sing when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be at the final ingathering. Incidentally, let me say this to you. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus said. Remember? Turn over your Bible to the 7th chapter of John. John 7. This is very significant to me. I hope you can see it. The 7th chapter of John. It's called here the Feast of Booths. They mean the same thing because they built booths. I told you, remember? John 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk to Judea because the Jews there were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, or the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. And I don't want to read all the chapter. Which verse am I looking for? All right, it goes on, and he talks to the Pharisees are there, and he's talking about his teaching. And he's even told him, said, for a little while I'm going to be with you, but a little while I won't be here. And then he gets down here to verse 37, and he says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast. What feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths. They were still doing it. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Remember, that's that water, the living water. Are y'all listening? That's the living water that Zechariah talked about. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He'll hit the mountain and there'll be rivers of living water. And isn't it a beautiful coincidence that this was also at the Feast of Tabernacles? Ain't God smart?
Yes.
Just think about how beautifully that puts that all together. At the last great day of the feast, as it is written, he that believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Let him keep coming to me and let him keep on drinking. Out of my, into, out of me, into them. The living water I am and I have. They can have it and it'll flow out of them. See, that's why you and I can never, after once we've had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, you should never say I'm dry. She said, I ain't going back. She fusses. How many of you see what I'm talking about? If there's a river of living water in you, why are you dry?
Really?
Yeah, pipe gets stopped up with the cares of the world. We get all sidetracked. Our river don't flow, see, because we don't keep it cleaned out. It's plugged up with the cares of life and the worries and surfeiting and temptations and problems and vexations and all that kind of thing, so that our pump has to be primed.
Right.
Yep. So how can I prime my pump? Well, just shout real loud. Think about where you were and where God brought you from.
Amen.
Just look back yonder where I have been. You ever hear that old song, anybody? Just look back there where I have been. But he brought me in. He brought me out of that and into this. I mean, there are lots of ways that we can prime our pump, but I think it's unique and wonderful that at that particular time. Now, in the 8th chapter of John, and I got to looking at this, and I didn't have time to really look at it carefully, but as I scan these verses, I see that Jesus is still in the temple. Now, think with me a minute. I think he's still in the temple. Or is in the temple. He came again to the temple. He's still at this scene. And here in the temple, he declares, I am the light of the world. You remember that light Zechariah talked about?
Yeah, uh-huh.
See, he's not only the rivers of living water, but he's the light of the world. And right here on the great day of the feast at this particular time, that which is living waters and that which is the light of the world is manifest in front of an unbelieving religious system. Does everybody see? Dorothy sees. You see what I'm talking about? How it all fits together. See, these feasts demonstrate that God is both life and sustainer of life. All nations, including Egypt, who don't bow to God in obedience, will bow to him in judgment. We see all nations, boy, I like that idea. All nations that don't bow in obedience will bow to him in judgment. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I'm talking to you about the universality of the God we serve. He is Lord. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. He's going to put the nations of the world as enemies under his footstool. He'll rule over them with a rod of iron. That's what Psalm 2 says. He'll smash nations like vessels of pottery. It says. Then it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. I tell you, we better get right with God. And we better pray that our nation will get right with God, because our nation will stand in judgment just like these Old Testament nations did. God is no respecter of persons, but everywhere requires that men bow in obedience, whether we like it or not. He didn't check out his plan with us. Boy, I tell you, the power and the might of God just blows my mind, doesn't it? He's big enough to put his foot in Holland. The heel of his boot will touch Holland. And the toe of his boot will touch China. I saw it in a vision. I ain't very visionary, but I saw that. When he speaks, the earth will quake. And yet he is so concerned about each one of our needs that he'll speak to you daily and guide your path. What a mighty God. Well, the best is yet to come. Let me tell you that in Revelation, there's confirmation of this. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4 says, great and mighty are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. All nations shall come and worship before thee. It's in your Bible.
Yeah.
Revelation 15:4. All nations. Look at it. You don't believe me. You're about to go to sleep or freeze to death. I don't know why it's so cold in here. Maybe we ought to get up and shout real loud. Revelation chapter 14. Y'all aren't offended, are you? No, I'm talking about these turkeys that are leaving. Revelation chapter 14. You need to see that. It's 15. Excuse me. I don't know why I said 14. I knew better. Revelation 15, verse 3. They sang. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. Now, that they added another verse in Revelation. They sang the song of Moses when they crossed through the Red Sea. But I tell you, when they stand here on this shore, they add another line to it, another verse to it, and they sing the song of the Lamb. And the song of Moses and the Lamb says, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty, and righteous and true are thy ways, thy King of the nations. Oh, listen to this one. You'll hear this on Sunday if you go to church and Sunday school here. Who will not fear thee, O Lord? Who will not fear thee, O Lord? And glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee. All nations, your Bible say all nations, shall come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. Thy judgment has been made manifest, I believe it says in the King James. Does everybody see that? So the ending of Zechariah and the ending of the whole thing is like a glove on a hand. Do you have any problems with this?
No.
Verse 20 and 21, the last two verses are just glorious. These verses are just good enough for you to have come out to this morning. Not only will God be king over all the world, but everything will be holiness. Everything will be holiness. God will be the king of the world, and nothing in his creation, nothing in his worship, nothing is going to be profane, nothing is going to be secular. All of life will be a celebration of his holiness. That's what this is saying. But they say it in terms that those people could understand. That day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. You say, well, what does that mean? Let me say this before I get into those verses. In the church, in the scripture, in God's economy, happiness is equated with holiness. A nation or a people are as happy and joyful as they are holy and obedient. Now, if you don't believe that, you need to cultivate that. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, our joy and our anticipation and our happiness is because we look forward to a time of reunion, right? Are you looking forward to that? Well, we need to get holiness in our vocabulary and in our daily lifestyle. Because if we don't walk in holiness, we will not see the Lord. You say, well, what is holiness? Well, it's not long hair and long dresses. Modesty has a... Listen, friends. Modesty is an absolute, absolute necessary quality for Christian lifestyle. Personal modesty. But it has nothing to do with whether your dress is 6 inches below your knees or 3 inches below your knees or whatever. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is commitment to sanctification. Holiness is having nothing between you and Him. Holiness is obedient to every commandment of the Scripture. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
Holiness is a lifestyle of commitment to Christ. Holiness is to shut out any demands of the world. Holiness is to shun the very appearance of evil. John Wesley said the three verses in 1 Thessalonians 5 that are holiness, and you all know that. Wesley said holiness is what those three verses says, to rejoice in evermore. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Wesley said that's holiness. Well, I believe that'll work. That's a good definition of everyday holiness. Just rejoice.
Paul said, rejoice evermore. Just rejoice. What good is it going to do for you to get down in the mouth? Have you ever complained anything with your belly aching? I mean, have you ever changed anything with your belly aching? Have you ever?
No.
You'll just make yourself miserable. Turn others off. It'll ruin your witness. I can tell you that.
Amen.
That's right. You know, the Buick automobile used to have a logo that says, ask the man who owns one. Wasn't that Buick? Ask the man who owns one. If you want a good testimony for Christ, ask the person who's walking with him. Complaining and fussing are the greatest detriment that we have to the effectiveness of our testimony. You should go and buy yourself a copy of that book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I've learned that, I tell you what, people go buy these books and they don't like them. This book has, I think it's 321 pages, and every page is about Philippians 4, which says, I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I'm talking to you about holiness now. You think, oh, I don't want to hear that. It's hard to read because the flesh don't like what it reads. It was written in 1611 or 1671 or somewhere like that. And he talked about the signs of the times even then. I thought, good Lord, have mercy. What would he think about with an abortion clinic round and about and people trafficking in drugs and homosexuals in pulpits and all that kind of stuff that we know that's going on? Well, let me go on. You see, but the reason why he's saying holiness on the vessels, now he's drawing from the imagery of the Old Testament law. They understood that. When sin came into the scene, now listen carefully to this. This is going to make you understand what we're talking about. When sin came into the scene, there became a distinction between that which was sacred and that which was profane.
Yeah.
See, everything was wonderful in the garden until sin came. And God walked with Adam and, oh man, he looked on him and probably held hands with him. It was just so wonderful. And then sin came. And then when sin came, there was a marked distinction between that which was sacred, the presence of God, and that which was sinful outside the presence of God. Now, the good news is that when sin is dealt with, when sin is destroyed, there'll no longer be any mark. Everything will be holiness. Everything will just be wonderful. In the old covenant, there was instructions for the high priest and his breastplate and his garment he wore on his mitre, holiness to the Lord. And you may have seen that. Holiness to the Lord. But now these verses declare that the very highest of declared holiness will be for everybody. That's what it says. Holy to the Lord and the cooking pots in the Lord's house. And then it goes on saying every cooking pot in Jerusalem, everybody's old pots and pans are going to be holy vessels. Isn't that good? Holiness everywhere. The bells that were on the horses were for two reasons. They were ornamental, and then they would make them found when they got lost.
Yeah. Ooh. Praise God.
What will make you found is holiness to the Lord.
Right.
See, it's just come back that there's nothing commonplace. Everything is holy. Every activity of life, whole lifestyle, will be holiness to the Lord. Everything will be consecrated. A man going to work will be a priest unto the Lord. There won't be any high priest with holy to the Lord. Everybody's going to wear that. See, we're all kings and priests of the Lord in the New Testament. He was looking forward into this time where nothing in the old ritual would be any holier than that which gathered its feet around the kitchen table. See, that's the way real holiness manifests itself. See, what you are at home ought to be richer in the Lord's sight than what you are on that pew. Because you spend a whole lot more time manifesting His holiness at home than you do on that church pew. And you don't get to do much talking on the church pew, see? If you open your mouth, well, your holiness is betrayed. So you got to practice at home. See, I mean, this is a lifestyle. Cooking pots. There were those pots that they cooked the flesh of the sacrifice. You know, the high priest, they ate those. That was a part of their pay. The cooking pots, now listen, think about it. There were just pots there that they cooked with a fire. It's like you cook anything else. And then there were vessels out by the altar that held the blood of the sacrificial animals. They were held in high esteem. The cooking pots were kind of looked down on. But when this holiness hits the church, when this great accomplishment happens, the cooking pots that cook the flesh are going to be just as beautiful as those bowls that held the blood. And in the blood, there was the life of a victim whose life had covered sin. See, it all holds together. I mean, this is really an intellectual accomplishment. This is a mind-boggling piece of Bible. You understand? If you think, you see how this all is working together. Nothing is any more holy than the next thing. There's no outward rituals that mean any more than what's going on in the kitchen of any woman. All be vessels of honor, called for the Master's use in this. Ordinary people in Jerusalem, nothing will be sacred, nothing will be secular. Everything will be holiness. Cook dinner, do it in holiness. Wash the pots, wash them holy pots. Every kitchen, everything there. These are just simple illustrations that everything will be holiness to the Lord. All of life will be holiness. Let me read to you some conclusions and some inferences out of that chapter that will be a blessing to you. And then we will consider that we have done all we can do with this. But 2 or 3 years from now, it'll be a different thing. See, we'll glean any more, even more of the truth out of it. Out of chapter 14, practical inferences. There are scenes of trouble yet before the church of the most appalling character. There's much necessity for such scenes now. There is as much necessity for such as that now as there ever has been before or in the past, because it's through tribulation that the church is refined. Did you hear that? Someone said, when's the revival going to be? Brother Baxter said, after the peace, said, after the persecution. The divisions of Christians into sects, S-E-C-T-S, parties, and cliques, the alienation of brother from brother, has made the church not like a mass of pure gold ready for the fashioning workman, but like a mass of ore, cold, earthly, dim, and defiled, ready for the furnace. Let this ore be cast into the furnace, and the dross will be purged out, and the pure metal will flow together in bright and beautiful blendings, and the gold will come forth 7 times refined. Hence, when we read the promises of future purity and power, we cannot see how they can be so well fulfilled except by the purging of a fire. And as we look at the troubled state of political affairs and the menacing aspects of popery and infidelity, we can see how this soon may happen. See, this was written way back yonder. When the church's greatest need shall come, then shall come God's greatest deliverance. Did you hear that? When the church's greatest need comes, then his greatest deliverance will be there, so that you need not fear. Though the earth be moved, shall not be afraid. Christ is coming to the earth, and at such a time as will fulfill his purposes for his own coming, for his own kingdom. He will come. However, darkness is so good, however dark the day may be in the Christian life, at evening time there will be light. Here, the Christian's life here is a twilight, but in the twilight of the morning that shall brighten and broaden into a day that has neither sunset nor night, whilst the twilight of the sinner is that of evening, and it shall thicken and blacken into a long and gloomy night that knows no morning. There is what one way of salvation, and that has to do there with verse 9. He said, one name, one Lord, one God, one King. There is but one way of salvation, one object of worship, one mediator. In the future glory of the church, the mountains of imaginary causes. Now listen, in the future glory of the church, the mountain of imaginary causes that now separates Christians shall vanish. So that all will see eye to eye and be one. So there won't be any Baptists in heaven. There won't be any Pentecostals in heaven. There won't be any Methodists, Catholics, Presbyterians. There won't be any Africans and Russians in heaven. I mean, when we all get to heaven, we will be one mind, one heart, one people, one church, one body, one glorious inheritance. See, all of that's got to go. That's men's makings have done all of that. All nations, kindreds, and tongues, and tribes, it says in Revelation, will be there. And the question says, well, who are those? They are those that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. I said, these are they that are sanctified, that are walking in holiness. The most, oh, listen, friends. This says, this matches 12, verses 12 through 15 of this chapter. And listen to this. The most fearful punishment of sinners is simply to leave them to themselves. Sin is but hell in embryo. Hell is but sin in development. God, and listen to this, with verse 18, about the family of Egypt that didn't go up. God has a scourge fitted for every sin, and all shall receive precisely as they have deserved. And for verse 20 and 21, when there shall be universal holiness, then there shall be universal happiness. Does everybody see that? So Zechariah, it's a difficult book, but yet when you see the truth of it, he's prophesying a triumphant, victorious, holiness people who are obedient to the Lord, and everything that raises itself against them is destroyed. You just think about it. You know, nations of the earth are going to bury the church. It was Voltaire, the French philosopher, that said that all Bibles would be burned and there'd be no more printing presses in Europe that would print Bibles. In the very room where he said that, the printing presses were set up and the Bible continued to be printed. I mean, that's just one example. The Word of God has, they have attempted to, Elena was talking about being, having to be, couldn't stay in Kaluga to be baptized. To go outside to another city to be baptized because of the persecution that would come to her and her business and enemies because of avowedly, openly becoming a Christian in that place. Well, God has taken care of all of that. She's a Christian. She's been baptized over there and over here too. See, nothing could keep her from being a Christian if God had chosen her to be a Christian. Do you realize that God's hand in your life is your guarantee of His ability and that you don't have any ability? See, Christianity is not your responsibility. It's your response to His ability. See, He's well able. That's what this is. No matter what happens, I'll take care of all those nations. I'll smite them with the plague. I'll smite them with warfare. I'll smite them with the sword. There will be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And this is what this is really all about. Do you understand? I know you've probably got 1,000 questions. I have no answers. But do you see the meanings of these things? Now, there are probably many other meanings. My brain isn't big enough to know all that. But what we do see is a victorious church, right? A holiness people to where everything that you cook, every meal that you cook, that cooking vessel that you boil the cabbage in, is just as holy to the Lord as the silver vessel that was down there in front of the altar in the temple that held the blood of the sacrificial animal that was a remission of your sins. That's how you got to be holiness in the first place. So you take that holiness that was yours by the shed blood of the Son of God. You take that holiness and put it to work in your kitchen.
That's right. Amen. Right. Wherever you walk.
The Apostle Paul said, I have learned. I have learned. In whatever state I'm in. He said, whatever. Now listen to this. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. When you change the diaper, you're doing it for the Lord. You make the coffee, you're doing it for the Lord. You clean the floor, you're doing it unto the Lord. See, that would take care of all slipshod performance. That would take care of all slothfulness. I used to tell the teachers at school, this community will know what you are by your performance more than they will by your speaking. It's the way you live. It's the way you do it. It's the manner of lifestyle. See, the horse and the stable, that was about as menial as you could get. There was manure in that stable. And that horse was a big, dumb creature. But that horse and all he stood for, even the menial task that he performed, cried out, holiness, holy, holy. That's what Isaiah saw. He said, Isaiah was singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. See, we've got a long ways to go, haven't we? But we're making progress. Are you hungry for God? You love His Word? You love His people? You want others to hear the gospel? I mean, is this life? Is this life? This is not a duty. This is a privilege. This is the meat of life. This is what we live on. This is what we live for. To do the work of God. What's the work of God? To believe in Jesus. Believing, as Paul said, unto obedience. The obedience is at the back of everything. The ones that don't celebrate the deliverance will not manifest the holiness. Okay? Those who are disobedient to His commandments cannot enjoy His fulfillment. I mean, it's really got a whole lot to preach, hasn't it? There's a whole lot that we... We know that we know that we know that whatsoever He says to do, do it. He said, well, does that put a lot of tasks and requirements on me? No. The Bible says the gospel is rest, that it's peace, that it's joy, that it's faith, that it's love. That it's long-suffering. All of these things are the what's blooming out of the Holy Spirit that's in you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not grievous. Paul said that. Wasn't it Paul said that? It's not grievous.
I delight to do thy will, O Lord, and my ways are not grievous.
And his ways are not grievous. Where is that?
Psalms.
Don't remember which one. His ways are not grievous. Well, Jesus come along. And he said... My yoke is easy.
And my burden is light.
So come unto me if you're laboring and heavy laden. And he was not talking about the people that work from seven from can't see to can't see. He was not talking about those that plowed the fields. He was talking about those who were laboring under the yoke and the bondage of the law. He said, it does not have to be tiresome religious exercises. Is to walk with me. Put my yoke on your shoulders and yoke yourself up with me. You understand?
Yeah.
Boy, I tell you, we're blessed to live in the New Testament, aren't we?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad you're right here where you are today? You ever stop and think about and wonder, well, what if? What? Don't worry about what if. What if ain't? You're here. There's nothing you can do to change that. You're living here in December 1992 in this place in South Louisiana, in this congregation today. And that's where we're designed to be. Thank God for His mercy. He's good, isn't He? Well, next Tuesday we'll take a chapter of Malachi. There's no use to stop because we want to get on through. And about